Romans chapter 6. Justin read our text, and I want to talk today for a little bit about baptism. And we're going to ask and answer three questions. Number one, who is baptized in Scripture? Number two, how do we baptize? And number three, why would we baptize? I just want to walk through these three questions, and all of them can be found. All the answers to these questions and more are found in Romans chapter 6. There are a lot of passages in the New Testament that talk about baptism, but Romans 6 is the one that really gives us a picture of what's taking place. And you will see as we look into the text in a few minutes that Romans 6, Paul is tying faith in Jesus to baptism. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. You can see the picture of the gospel in that. And so we baptize as a drama or a picture of the gospel in our union with Jesus. Let me begin with a couple of what we call errors in baptism. I would say there are two main errors that we can fall into. Number one is this, and Paul pushes back against this one in Romans 6. Error one is baptism saves people and forgives their sins. So when somebody is baptized, some assume that regeneration takes place. You go into the waters of baptism as a non-Christian, you come out as a Christian, that maybe the Spirit of God enters your heart at that moment, your sins are forgiven because of the waters of baptism. That's commonly called baptismal regeneration. And because there's a close link in the New Testament between being saved and being baptized, sometimes people conflate the two, and that would be an error. We're taught that what saves is not the waters of baptism, but believing in Jesus. And we have all kinds of examples of this. For example, the thief on the cross, who had no ritual at all, and yet he put his faith in Christ. And Jesus looked at him and said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And so baptism doesn't forgive our sins. Baptism isn't what gets us into heaven. If you ask somebody, if you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? And they said, "Yes, because I've been baptized," that would be the error of baptismal regeneration. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 make it clear that salvation is by grace alone. It's a gift from God, uses the word gift in there, by faith alone in Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because Paul says in Galatians 2, he said, "I do not set aside the grace of Jesus." The old translations say, "I do not frustrate the grace of Jesus, grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain." Let this sink in. It's a great text. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. There at the church of Galatia, there were people that were thinking, circumcision saves me, or this ritual saves me, or eating certain meats or not eating certain meats save me. And Paul looks at them and says this, if you could be saved by doing all these things, why did Jesus even have to go to the cross? Can you see why work salvation is an offense to God? Because work salvation is our way of saying, I don't need the death of Jesus. That really, I can be good enough. I can be baptized enough. I can become a church member. I can do all these things in my life that will forgive my sins and rescue me, and therefore I don't need the cross. And so Paul says, I'm not going to frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ has died in vain. If there's anything that we think can save us apart from Jesus, then Jesus went to the cross for absolutely no reason. Why would God send his son to die on the cross if you and I could be good enough to go to heaven? If we'd be baptized enough to go to heaven? That's the argument in Galatians chapter 2. Number one error is baptism saves people and forgives our sins. But let's go to the other extreme, and maybe a second error is, since baptism doesn't save people, it's unimportant. It's just not important. It's a danger to conflate the two. However, non-salvific does not mean unimportant. Scriptures talk a lot about baptism. Jesus was baptized. Jesus commands his followers to be baptized. In Matthew 28, go into the world baptizing them, teaching them. In the book of Acts, it's the pattern in the New Testament. In fact, I think we could say this with certainty. In the New Testament, there is really not a category for an unbaptized Christian. Paul says, all of you that have put on Christ have been baptized in Romans 6. There's really not this category of I'm a Christian, but I haven't been baptized. in the New Testament, that's just not a category. And so, although we don't want to conflate the two, we don't want to say baptism saves us, we don't want to go to the other extreme and say, well, it's just not that important. Now, Al Mohler from Southern Baptist Seminary, he puts this in terms of what he calls theological triage, which I think is a pretty good concept. Think about triage in a hospital. You nurses already have a step up on this illustration and doctors, right? That when people come to the hospital, there are levels of urgency that you see. When you go to the hospital, and I forget how the levels work, but and your life is critical, you are the first one that they're gonna do. They're gonna bring you right into the ER. They're gonna bring you right into the back room. They're gonna skip over some things and make sure that maybe you had a heart attack or maybe you're losing blood. They want to take care of that. That is a first tier kind of triage issue. You walk in and say, you know, my arm hurts, you know, I stubbed my toe or something like that. You're down to level 2, maybe level 3. Al Mohler says that in the Bible, you kind of see this. You see this theological triage. There are things that we would put at the first tier. This is absolutely essential. With this, you're a Christian. Without this, you're not. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus is first tier kind of issue. You can't be a Christian unless you believe that. Believing in the grace of God instead of salvation by works, Paul says in Galatia that if you believe otherwise, let them be accursed. That's a first-tier issue. But then we realize there are secondary kind of issues. All Christians believe this, and yet underneath that, there's second and third level. We believe a little bit differently about end times. We may believe differently about baptism. We may believe differently about worship. You want to call it a sanctuary? He wants to call it an auditorium. We can discuss that. That's not a first-tier kind of issue. And so I think Al Mohler's right. Just like there's triage in a hospital, it's got to be triage theologically, where we understand what is essential, and then we understand kind of what is second and third. So we would not put baptism and how baptism is practiced in, you know, that first-tier kind of triage thing. But we don't want to consider it unimportant either. Those would be the two extremes. Some say salvation saves. We've got to push back against that. Paul pushes back against that. And anybody in the first century that said, well, it's just not that important then, Paul would say, you're wrong. All who have put on Christ have been baptized, Romans 6 says. So here are three thoughts about baptism. Number one, who at Ridgefield Baptist Church do we baptize? And at Ridgefield Baptist Church, we baptize those who have put their faith in Jesus. We call this believer's baptism. And that's the assumption in Romans 6, that those that have been baptized are those that have exercised faith in Christ. Remember that the first five chapters in Romans, the theme is justification by faith, that we're saved not by works, but by faith. And then in Romans 6, Paul takes it a little bit further and talks about baptism as a symbol or a sign of what that faith is. And so we baptize believers. If you look through the book of Acts, just kind of supporting the idea of believers' baptism, in the New Testament, we only see baptism practiced on believers. And that's why at Ridgefield Baptist, we only baptize believers. I could run you through many verses in Acts where you see they believed and then they were baptized. You never have they were baptized and then they believed. So Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, it's believe, and be baptized. Acts 2:41, they gladly received his word and were baptized. Simon believed, Acts 8, and was baptized. Acts 9, the Apostle Paul, he believed, the scales fell from his eyes, then he arose and was baptized. That's the pattern in the book of Acts. Same thing we see in Romans chapter 6, that there's faith in Jesus, and then that baptism is the symbol or a sign of that faith and that union with Christ. And so it's commonly pointed out that the reason Baptist churches don't baptize infants is because there is no examples of that in the New Testament. We only see believers being baptized. There's no example, undisputed examples of something like maybe an infant baptism. And that's why we just don't practice it here. The Apostle Peter, when he talks about baptism, listen to what he says. He says, it doesn't remove dirt from the flesh. It's not going to forgive your sins. But it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And of course, that's got to be by somebody that's put their faith in Jesus. I just want to be fair and point out that in Christianity, and some of you know this, that some believe baptism replaced circumcision. And the argument is, just as in the Old Testament, babies were circumcised on the eighth day, so baptism should take place with infants. And so the most common passage would be something like Colossians 2. In him, you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of the working of God, who raised him from the dead. I have a lot of good pastor friends in different denominations, and we discuss this stuff all the time. By the way, they're very good discussions. We all believe level one, salvation is by grace alone. We believe in the resurrection. Then we sit around the table having coffee and kind of go after, you know, to have a little good discussion about baptism and things like that. And this is one of the passages that will often come up. And so it looks like on the surface, baptism has replaced circumcision. Keith, can you flip? But I think this actually teaches the opposite. Because notice how Paul here in Colossians connects baptism with faith. You've been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith. And so Paul here is not connecting baptism with circumcision, I don't think. He's connecting it with faith. And that's why we believe in believers' baptism at Ridgefield Baptist Church. So, by the way, Galatians 3, I think, supports something like Colossians. For in Christ you are all sons through faith, as you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. So again, the New Testament seems to envision believers being baptized. Number two, how should somebody be baptized? That brings us to our second point. So at Ridgefield Baptist Church, when we do a baptism, you're going to see believers being baptized, those that put their faith in Jesus. Number two, how are we going to do it at Ridgefield Baptist? And the answer is this. We believe that believers should be baptized by immersion. By immersion under the water, and my submersion is probably a better term, and then coming out of the water. There are other ways that some people baptize. Some will do pouring. Some will do sprinkling. We realize that. But at Ridgefield Baptist, we baptize by immersion. And here's the reason. If we focus in on the word baptism in Romans 6, by the way, baptism is a transliteration from the Greek. You know what that means? Transliteration means if you open your New Testament in Greek and read it, the word would be baptizo. And the English translators didn't translate it, they just said baptism, right? So they left it very ambiguous. You know, it's kind of interesting to think that the translators could have said that believe and be sprinkled, or believe and be poured, believe and be immersed. But apparently they didn't want to take this, you know, in the 16th century, didn't want to take up the issue, so they said believe and be baptizo, baptized. They transliterated it into our Bibles. The word baptizo in the Greek, and also baptism in the English, is a word that means to immerse or submerge. And you can look this up in Greek lexicons. One of the popular Greek lexicons, Bullinger, says baptism to make a thing dipped or dyed to immerse for a religious purpose. Art and Gingrich, which they use in seminaries, to dip, to immerse, to dip oneself, to wash. If you open up an English dictionary, you get the same. New World Dictionary defines baptism to immerse, baptize, or dip. Random House, to immerse. And so we baptize by immersion because the word baptism, the regular definition, is to immerse. I don't think that what I'm saying at this point is actually that controversial. Many in other denominations, even if they baptize differently, will often agree, yeah, it means to immerse. I would simply add one thought. In my humble opinion, if Jesus and the apostles envisioned pouring or sprinkling, they could have used other Greek words. They could have used rentizo, which means to sprinkle, very common Greek word. Ekeko means to pour out. But they use the word baptizo for a reason. It seems to apply immersion. And when you go into the Gospels and you look at some of the examples of baptism, you can actually kind of see that immersion is probably what took place. So John 3:23 says this, John the Baptist was baptizing, and it says he baptized where he did because there was much water there. And they came and they were baptized. I would simply point out that If you believe sprinkling or pouring, you don't need much water. If you believe immersion, you probably do. And so this doesn't prove immersion by any stretch, but it at least kind of supports what the definition is. At Jesus' own baptism, it says straightway he came up out of the water. And bino's the word. And a bino, it means he just came out of the water. The picture is he went down and then he came out. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, they were come up out of the water. And so Richfield Baptist Church, we're going to do our best to follow the pattern in the New Testament where believers are baptized and then we baptize by immersion. Now, I think the most important point we can make on baptism is this last one. Why baptize anybody? Or why baptize in this manner? And the answer is this. Baptism is a symbol of a believer's trust and faith in Jesus, the death, the resurrection of Christ. I want to read Romans 6:4, which Justin read, and this is a beautiful passage on the gospel, on the work of Jesus. Notice how Paul talks about the imagery of baptism here. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism into his death, that like Christ we are raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Colossians 2, you see, is something similar. Buried with him in baptism, you are raised with him through faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. Let me give you a couple thoughts out of Romans 6 that I hope all gospel believers can appreciate. Number one, when Paul talks about baptism, he talks about our relationship with Jesus. This is a symbol of our relationship with Jesus. Baptism doesn't save us. Baptism is a symbol or a sign of putting your faith in Christ, right? And he uses language, we actually call this union language. You have been baptized into him, with him. One of the words that was read during our scripture reading is you are united with him. The old translation of that might be a little bit better. It says you have been planted with him. Paul actually uses a horticultural term there, an agricultural term, where it means to graft into the root. Think about this concept of grafting one plant into the root. You see how the two become one? Isn't that beautiful how Paul talks about Christians that way? That followers of Christ have been planted with him. We've been grafted into him. Remember John 15, I am the vine, you are the language of union there. Isn't that beautiful? What does it mean that we are in union with Jesus? Think about a union in marriage. What's true of one is true of both in a marriage. Think of a labor union. What's true of one, you know, work-wise, is going to be true of all. And so you think about what union means with Christ. Think about this. What's true of Jesus is true of his people. In other words, what Paul is saying, and this is mind-blowing grace here, as the Father looks upon the Son and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, what's true of Jesus is true of us. Not because we've earned it, but he looks upon us and says, you are my Son, you are my daughter in whom I am well pleased. This is scandalous grace that we are in union. We have all the benefits spiritually that Christ has earned for us. Now let me say a couple things. This is scandalous grace. Scandalous grace. There are two ways, at least two ways, that you can become wealthy. I mean legally wealthy in our culture, right? Number one, you can work really hard. You can go out and really bust it. You can climb the corporate ladder and you can accumulate a lot of wealth, for example. And you would have earned it in our culture, so to speak. There is a second way you can become wealthy, and I admit it's a little bit scandalous in the Western and probably even the Eastern world. You can marry somebody that's done that, right? And we read this kind of stuff all the time. Do you realize that we have all the wealth of Christ? We have all the... Paul says we've been blessed with, get this, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies because of Christ. But it's not because we've come to it the first way, earned it. We've come into wealth a second way. It's our union. It's that marriage with Jesus. And so all that we have is not because we're good and we've earned it. It's because of what Christ has done for us. If we went back into, for example, Romans 4, Paul actually uses Abraham and David as examples that they were saved not because they worked real hard, but because of their faith in the gospel. Can you see why this is very scandalous? Let's just be honest. You have a multimillionaire And then you have somebody in poverty, and they marry the multimillionaire. And you know, in our culture, the eyebrow goes up. What? You know, it's a little bit scandalous. Isn't it scandalous to the family? A little bit scandalous to the wealthy family. Can you see why this is scandalous to the cosmos? That Jesus has earned all this? Jesus has merited the favor of the Father, and not through union we have that benefit? Can you see why the angels desire to look into these things? Why even they are a little perplexed by the amazing grace that we've been shown? So again, baptism doesn't save us. Baptism is a picture of what Christ has done for us. It's that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. As a pastor, it's always fun to do weddings. You get to do weddings. You get to see the beaming face of the bride as she walks down, and you get to watch the nervousness of the husband in the back as you walk out together. And in every ceremony, they exchange rings, right? We all know that putting a ring on does not make a marriage. You could put a ring on and not be married. But in our Western culture, that's a symbol of the marriage. It's a picture of the marriage. Baptism is moving the same way in Romans 6, where being baptized doesn't make us Christians, doesn't make our commitment to God, but it's an important symbol of what that commitment is, the symbol or a picture of the gospel. And so that's what Paul lays out for us in Romans 6. It's radical grace. Let me give you one more thought, though. In the passage that was read, it says, "We therefore were buried with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life." I love this phrase, newness of life. Now, this is really important that we take this picture a little bit further for this reason. Isn't it true that you can be pardoned and your heart still not be changed? Isn't that true? You know how I often illustrate justification? Justification means to be declared innocent or declared not guilty, innocent. And so, you know, you think about O.J. Simpson, right? Nobody really knows what's going on. But, you know, when O.J. Simpson, when the gavel came down and said not guilty, he walked out of the court at that point a free man. Every defendant does. But every defendant that walks out, though you're declared not guilty, that doesn't change anything inside of you. I read this week about presidential pardons. I don't know if I have the numbers right, but the five presidents with the highest pardon rates. Anybody want to take a guess? Oh, I wouldn't either. Warren Harding has the most. Herbert Hoover, Woodrow Wilson, Franklin D. Roosevelt, and John Kennedy are the five most pardons, I'm told. The lowest are George Washington, had the lowest, John Adams, Barack Obama, though we know that he's still in office and there's time, Thomas Jefferson, and George W. Bush. And so you think about a criminal that's been pardoned, it's interesting to think that though they're guilty, and my understanding is when you're pardoned, many times you actually have to make a confession that you're guilty, then you are legally set free from the charges. That's justification, but Paul is going further than that. That doesn't change the heart. You can be a pardoned criminal and still be unchanged on the inside. Paul says this, "We have been buried with him in baptism and raised to" what? Newness of life. There's language of change there. Not only is the gospel setting us free legally, the gospel is setting us free practically. Let me just make one thought before we move to the Lord's table, and it's this. You say, why, if I've been set free, do I still sin? Am I the only one that asked that question? I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That excites me. I've been set free from the penalty and power of sin, and yet I'm going to go out today and probably definitely sin. You are too. Why? Well, we get a little bit of a hint of that in here, where Paul says, notice this, God counts my old sinful man as dead because of Christ. Romans 6:5. We become united with him in a likeness of his death. Romans 6:6. Our old self was crucified with him so the body of sin might be done away with. You got some serious promises going on here. We are raised with Jesus. Romans 6:5. We are united in the likeness of his resurrection. And again, if all this is true, why do we still sin? Well, Paul tells us, in Romans 6:11, after he talks about our union and our relationship with Jesus, that we've been set free, what does he say? In the same way, count yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to Jesus Christ, to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you may obey its evil desires. And Paul seems to be saying there that though we are buried with him, and raised with him, and have all the benefits, we have to apply them day by day. That's why we're told by Jesus in the 12, we need to die daily. You have to make a decision every day to apply that grace and live in that union and relationship with Christ. We forget it. By the way, that's why we do the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me, right? I think Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us a pretty good picture of this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, by the way, if you've ever read Lloyd-Jones, he's one of these pastors that would spend an insane amount of time, you know, in one passage. And that's why we other pastors love to read him. I have his Sermon on the Mount in my library. It's that thick. I mean, you're only talking about a couple chapters, and it's all his sermons. He'd, like, preach a whole sermon on a word, then you'd come back, and he'd finish the word the next service, you know. Lloyd-Jones spent a lot of time in Romans 6, and he wrestled with this idea of why, if we have this relationship with Jesus and all this is true, why do we still sin? And he gives us an illustration. He says, imagine a country in which one group has oppressed another group for centuries. Whenever a member of that enslaved group meets another member of the oppressing group, the member of the oppressing group can order them around, can have them beaten, maybe even killed. And then a good king comes along, and he comes to power, and he declares freedom for all the slaves in the empire. He sets up his soldiers and his police in every town, and the oppressed group is free. Lloyd-Jones says, do you really think that's enough for the slaves to now walk in freedom? He says, no, even though they're legally free, they need to apply that day by day. They need to think about that and let that soak in deeply. So Lloyd-Jones says, the oppressed group is free, but whenever a member of the enslaved group meets a member of the old oppressing group, he says there's a little bit of quaking and there's a little bit of uncertainty, and you're not sure about your freedom because of maybe what's taken place in the past. And so Lloyd-Jones says, every Christian is in that condition. We've been enslaved to sin in the past. We forget that we are free in Christ. We forget about all the benefits we have in Jesus. There's a real change in status and a real change in our hearts and in our lives, but we haven't fully grasped it, and we don't live according to it. And Paul is saying something very similar in Romans 6. Though we've been set free, we have all the benefits of Christ and all the benefits of his death and resurrection. Every day, every minute, we need to preach that to ourselves. We need to consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to Christ, not letting sin reign in us, but really living in newness of life. Not just saying, well, I'm legally set free and I'm going to live life my own way. We didn't talk about it. He actually touches on this in the first verse. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Paul says. But apply it and walk in newness of life. And so the apostle teaches us here to apply that union and live in that relationship day by day.